Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
I want to share today with you about faith. And I want to talk about what faith means in the context of an entire life. What it means to journey through faith, what it looks like to be in faith. So there's a few passages I want to walk through with you. And hopefully, I'm from an Anglican tradition, so we use the lectionary. So these are the readings for today. And I love how they both connect the background, the story of Abraham. The title of today's message is called Pilgrim Faith. So would you bow your heads with me, and let's take a moment to just pray before we start and allow this time in your own personal life, in your own heart, to just be responsible to listen. Then may God speak to you through the words, through the sermon, through the reading of the scriptures themselves, and let us be active and attentive to hear from him today. Almighty, everlasting God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Hear our prayers. Your scripture says, if you open our lips, our mouth will proclaim your praise. So may you open your word to us today. May our hearts be attentive to listen, our ears open, our eyes open, our souls ready to absorb and to make sense and to steward the mysteries of God. So speak through me, Lord, and work in your people's hearts and lives today. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I want to start by looking at Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram, who has not yet become Abraham, is questioning the Lord about the decisions and the decisions he's made to follow God's voice. Abram has left his home from Eber, moved into uncharted, unfamiliar terrain and territory, and he has wandered, and he will wander the wilderness of the Middle East, of the Judean area, for close to a century, camping, living in a tent. And in this moment, this low moment, this kind of valley of his life, he questions God, and God responds with a promise. So in chapter 15, it reads, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him aside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram is despondent because he has no children. He has no heir, no one to carry on his name, his legacy. And God gives him a promise that even in his old age, even though he is near 100, and the time for children has passed, that God will not only grant him one son or one child, but an inheritance, an entire nation, as many children as there are stars. And this isn't Shanghai evening where you see 5 stars, but the Milky Way, okay? And the author of Hebrews, moving to the New Testament, recounts this story, recounts Abram, and as he became Abraham, a archetype, a example of faith. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. It's a little longer, but stay with me as it goes through a very famous passage of scripture, if you've been in the church for a while, as it recounts some of the heroes or people of faith who have lived in a testimony of this. So let's look at the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was on holiday, and I got the chance to visit my home, which is the northeast of the United States. My family lives in New Jersey. I kind of grew up near New York City, in New York City, and in New Jersey. And so I was with my family in New Jersey, and I had the privilege to get to go back to my favorite city in the world, New York, Shanghai. And I wandered around some of my favorite parts of New York City, which is in Brooklyn, and just getting to be by the river, looking at the bridges. The view of the city is unique to me, and eating as many cannolis, which is an Italian dessert, as I could. Sorry if that doesn't translate culturally to you. Just fill in something you like. But as I enjoyed this time, I was struck by this kind of moment of sitting there one night overlooking the city and remembering that only a few blocks away is where my European family first lived when they migrated to the United States. That was my great-grandparents. And strangely enough, about 3 weeks later, I found myself in Bari, Italy, which is the largest city in the heel of Italy, if you know the boot, the heel part, where my great-grandfather grew up and moved from to Brooklyn. So it was strange to me that within a few weeks of each other, I was in the origin and arrival point of my great-grandfather. I'd never been to both places or to Bari before, and as I was sitting there in Italy on a layover between trips for a few days, I thought about what would have provided the reasoning for my great-grandparents to have left this place? A beautiful part of Italy, beautiful scenery and food and all these things. And thinking about the economic situation they must have been in about a century ago for them to leave their homeland. And I think as so many of us here that we are the children of immigrants, what does it take for a family to leave the land of their ancestors, the land of which their blood and sweat had been poured into, where generations and generations of people lived? What inspiration, what energy, what motivation would be great enough to push people out of something so intrinsically dear to them? As I thought about these things, I thought about the problem of immigration today that affects every continent. As you think about those that are fleeing the atrocities and the violence of Central America, pushing their way forward towards the U.S., or those leaving Syria because of civil war, trying to find hope in Europe or Turkey, and those fleeing from Burma today from religious persecution. And everywhere in every corner of the world, there are people fleeing, leaving their homelands, looking for something driven by faith. Faith that there is something better than what is currently present. That there is something more beyond this boundary of land or possibility of time. And that's what drove my ancestors to leave where they came from, was the possibility, the opportunity that there was something more for them and their families. They had never been to the United States. They'd never left that part of the world. And so they left in faith, left with that there was a hope beyond this place. They did not know what they would find and what they would discover when they got there. And I am sure that some of you have that similar background or story. I think that as you think about immigration and what it means for these as refugees today in our world, I hope that this example somehow helps us understand faith better. So often faith is seen as something we believe. I believe a certain list of truths or things that are true, and that's what faith is defined as. So many of you, maybe in your families or homes or with your coworkers, maybe the conversation of faith comes up and you say, oh, well, I'm a Christian and this is what I believe. Oh, and often in our culture, that's like, well, that's fine for you that you believe that, but I have my own beliefs and this. And we talk about belief as if it's a rational, intellectual way of asserting that I think something is true. That's only part of what faith means. Faith is primarily about trust. It's less about a proposition of creedal things you can ascribe to, as if faith were a contract you're agreeing upon with certain terms and conditions. It's less abstract and creedal. It's much more relational. Faith is primarily like thermodynamics, for any people that like science. Okay, the first law of thermodynamics, I believe, is that any action will have an opposite equal reaction. Faith is the reaction of a God who has acted in our world. God who intervenes, who speaks, who makes himself known, whether it's by the heavens, by his audible voice, by the written word, or primarily it is God who acted in Christ, crucified and risen. The response of faith is the pull to the push that is the cross. Whether you came here by accident, you stumbled in, whether you're not sure why you're here, whether you're here every week or not, I do not know your story. But I know that you did not come here simply by your own choice. You came here as a response to the grace of God that has already initiated your life. Every time we gather, every time you come, you are responding to the initial action of God. That's faith. Faith is a push and pull response. It's not so much whether you can ascribe to a list of things you think might be true. As the great Eastern Orthodox theologian Callistos Ware says, faith is not so much the supposition that something might be true, but the assurance that someone is there. Well, faith is what sustains the life that we live in faith. Faith sustains the Christian life. But it is primarily a dynamic movement built by trust. And so it is important as we think about what faith is and whether you have faith, it's much more about whether you acknowledge the journey that it is to be a follower of Jesus. So I love this term today, pilgrim, because each and every one of us who have come to know Christ are pilgrims. We are on pilgrimage. We are on a journey that is fueled by faith towards hope, towards a city who God is the architect of, that we cannot fully yet imagine, that is beyond what we fully know. Like Abraham, who in the midst of his regular life was called out to leave everything behind and migrate and flee to a place that was unknown, to wander through the desert and the wilderness, not even fully coming to receive the promises he'd seen, but to become part of the larger narrative and story of salvation. We are invited to journey with God, to adventure with God, to enter into pilgrimage with God. Now, a pilgrimage is something many people still do today. They go to holy sites or sacred places like the Holy Land, Jerusalem, like Rome for the Catholic Church, or San Juan Compostela in Spain, Or there are pilgrimage sites here, like Sheshan. And the idea of a pilgrimage is to go and be near somewhere sacred or holy. But more than that, a pilgrimage is about becoming sacred and holy through the journey. That's what the life of faith is about. Not so much about assuring yourself that you believe a bunch of things and eliminating doubt, but about journeying towards the sacred that we might become sacred. That's what the life of faith looks like. The name for a pilgrim in Latin means resident alien. It means someone who resides somewhere but yet is still a foreigner. And what it means to be a person of faith, a pilgrim on this journey, means someone who is fully never quite at home, but always at home where they are. Let me put it this way, more simply. All of us here, for the most part, I believe, are expats who have traveled and are not living in the place that we were born. And as you're like me, as you've traveled and moved, your life has become caught between different worlds. And for even though you might be fully invested here, I've been here 7 years, I don't know, maybe you've been here 1 week, but if you're here, your life becomes invested in this place, in these people, in this community. And as you're here, you will quickly become part of something unique and special, greater than yourself, but you will always feel slightly odd. You will never quite be Shanghainese. Get into a traffic accident and you'll find out whether you're really from here or not. But at the same time, like many of you, maybe you experience this, when you go home, you don't feel quite at home there either. The longer you spend away, the more difficult it feels to be like everything is familiar. And that is a healthy discontinuity. That is a place of maturity and growth, but it's also the exact place you find yourself as a Christian. Caught between the world, the old world that knows only death and decay and chaos and violence, greed, and the world of the kingdom of God. A world, a city that is being built that we cannot yet quite imagine, where there is no longer death, sin, sickness, where every tear is wiped away, where every sorrow is comforted, where every bit of brokenness is made whole. And so we find ourselves first as citizens of this world of darkness and chaos, and we find ourselves becoming citizens of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. Not so much a faraway place, but a coming reality. And so it is, the kingdom of God is in a way a transition of citizenship. But for all of us here, we are too well acquainted that there is death and decay and constant brokenness that surrounds us. Each week, news events remind us that we live in the tension. And hopefully, as an expat, you have come to understand that tension more clearly than most, of what it means to be between two worlds, to be at home but yet a stranger, to be an alien yet living in the country of your residence. And so it is important for us to always remember that we are aliens and foreigners and strangers, not simply of China, but of a world that is passing away. And what that means is not to live here and never really get too deep or make friends, as some of you might do, afraid of being hurt because you're going to leave in a few months. But it means that our life is never too entwined or too rooted in the things that are passing away and yet fully invested in the eternal things that always seem so far. To never allow our lives to be fully finding their identity and their direction by our careers and the petty things of each today, the things that do matter but do not direct who we are and who we're to become. We find ourselves between this tension. The pilgrim, no matter where they are, no matter where they're wandering, is not aimlessly wandering around as some of us might do, backpacking through the world. But no, they are wandering with a purpose and an aim and a hope. You see, faith does not have a place to go unless there's hope. Faith directs us towards a hope. And the hope of the gospel is that God is making all things new. Everything new. All things, everything beyond that we could imagine, God is renewing and restoring and bringing forth the restoration of our world and creation, including your life. But it's easy in this tension, on this journey that is our pilgrimage. To rather, instead of thinking of it as a pilgrimage, in which we are journeying towards the sacred while becoming sacred, to think of it more as a vacation or a tour guide that, or a tour that we're on. You see, a pilgrimage differs greatly from vacation. I was just on holiday. I hope that some of you got to get away a little bit this summer. If not, I'm sorry that you sweltered through the humidity, but it's still here, so I don't feel too bad. But a vacation is very different from a pilgrimage. You see, on a vacation, you take a respite, you take a pause, you take a break from your regular life, right? You get away, you try not to think about work, don't answer emails maybe. You try to escape the reality and norms of everyday life. Maybe you're the kind of vacationer who loves, you know, that 6-7 days in a resort on a hotel, or a hotel, on a beach. You don't want to think about anything, you just lay there and vegetate. Or maybe your vacation, you don't leave anywhere because you don't have the money, so you just binge watch Netflix and that's your holiday. I hope not for your sake, but maybe. Or maybe you're the kind of person who's like, you're going somewhere, you're going to see as many things as possible. You're lined up from 7 to 7, guide after tour guide. You're on TripAdvisor finding every restaurant you're going to be at, and you just got this whole plan out and you've got everything ready. But the point of vacation is normally to have a break, and it's normally about convenience and comfort. Escape, a break from the regular life. A pilgrimage is intentionally slow, and it's intentionally difficult. You walk on pilgrimages, sometimes months, sometimes weeks, sometimes at least a day, but you're not sheltered. It's not an air-conditioned van taking you to site to site. And it's rarely convenient. What happens, though, that makes pilgrimages so important? Is that they help us to embody real life and reality. Rather than escaping or rising above all the mess of your normal life, it encourages us to kind of incarnationally dive into that life and confront the thing that we're usually running from most, not our work schedules, not the routines of day-to-day, but ourselves. And that's what a pilgrimage makes us confront. Now, people take pilgrimages all around the world, but they are symbolic of the pilgrimage that is the Christian life. They are meant to be a short trip to help you realize the entirety of your life in such terms of sacredness and holiness and conversion and transformation. Vacations help us live Instagrammable lives where we can show the world how great we are and how great everyone else should think we are, while a pilgrimage transforms and converts us. Why I use this example is because I believe that if the Christian life is a pilgrimage, many of us are actually viewing it as a vacation, not as truly a pilgrimage. You see, my friends have gone on these kind of tour groups where you go to the Middle East or to Greece and Rome, and those are wonderful things. I encourage you to learn and go on those trips. But if you've ever been on a tour group like that or any tour group where everything's planned for you, you will know that it's kind of all-inclusive, right? And people with families love all-inclusive because it takes a lot of stress away. But if you do an all-inclusive thing, you generally don't have any control of what happens. You go from place to place, they pay for everything, you go to, one place to the next, and they take you out to eat at the restaurants. You don't choose. Everything's all included. It's like a cruise where it's just a floating buffet, and you get some scenery once in a while. Okay, we treat church that way a lot of times. And what happens when you do that, though, is you never really encounter the place you're in. I remember friends who went to Rome on one of these Bible trips, and that was great. And I was asking them how it was, and they're like, "Oh, did you see this?" I'm like, "No, it wasn't in our group." And I was like, "Oh, it wasn't in the schedule." And I asked, "Well, what did you like everything?" They're like, "Everything but the food." And I was like, "You do realize you were in Italy, right?" And I think they're a little famous for that. And I wondered if it was just them. And then as I asked other people who went, I realized, well, they were on a tour, and they stopped at, tourist restaurants. And you get just a kind of less authentic version. And if you've ever been on vacation in an impoverished or developing country, that when you go to those places, resorts, you rarely see the reality of that nation. If you've been to Koh Samui or Phuket, you didn't see Thailand. If you were at Sandals Resort in the Bahamas, you didn't see the Bahamas. And it's easy that what it does when you do that is you create a buffer. You shelter yourself from being impinged upon, inconvenienced about the reality of the situation. And so often we buffer ourselves from church and we wind up buffering ourselves from who we actually are. Every once in a while, something terrible might happen, a tragedy. And it shakes us and reality hits us a little bit. Or we do something we didn't expect and wonder, is that who I am? As our identity kind of breaks through, as it's been pushed down enough and we don't deal with the garbage beneath the surface. Because you've been at the resort, but if you go to the suburbs, you find out what this place is like. What a pilgrimage does instead is it causes us to confront the reality of our lives, the painstaking patience required to acknowledge ourselves. This is it requires patience. It's a journey. It's an adventure. It's what Abraham experiences in the scriptures. We read for a century or so, he wanders through, wondering if the promises he heard that he responded to in faith would come to pass, and yet he doesn't even fully receive them. You know, he gets Isaac, he has a son, and it's wonderful, and he celebrates this reality, but he's told he's going to have descendants as numerous as the seashore, as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Yet he does not see it. As the scripture says, all of these people, these heroes of faith, lived in faith and yet did not see the fullness of the promises given to them. Because God's narrative, God's plan, God's journey towards the city that he is the architect of, this new creation, this new reality, is something much bigger than the momentary blip of our lives on the scene. It is beyond us. It is part of us. It continues on beyond us. And so our life is part of something much bigger and much more eternal. But you miss that if you're absorbed in the self-expression and the self-preservation of a resort-like Christianity. You see, the pilgrim life is not so much about being convenienced. In fact, pilgrimages are incredibly inconvenient. They require huge sabbaticals from regular life. They're hard. You're walking. I was taking a mountain hiking trip a few months ago, and we walked miles or kilometers upon kilometers, and you finish at the end of the day, and you're exhausted, and you go to take your shoes off, and you have that feeling of just, oh, and they just stink, and it's this incredible moment of really stinky spirituality in your life. They're difficult. They force you to slow down and notice the people and those around you and the scenery around you. You don't get to air condition from sight to sight. And the truth is that the Christian life can't be lived like a tour guide where other people show you what to do. It's the slow process of journey, surrounded by doubt and insecurity. That's a normal part of the faith. Abraham's, for a man of incredible faith that we look up to, is a man with many doubts, many insecurities, who tried to pass off his wife as his sister twice, who slept with his maidservant in a moment of doubt, who was constantly riddled with these moments where he does not look like the hero we heard. But faith is so much more than being excited and emotionally confident. It is just taking a next step when you don't have the energy to do it again. Perseverance defines faith, just as it defines every journey and every pilgrimage and every race. Now, I pray for you that you would have spiritual stamina, not excitement or boldness. The way that we interpret that as personalities and charisma, those are not what sustain a life of faith. What sustains a life of faith is the stamina and endurance and perseverance. And unless you have a hope to shoot for, that faith will not have the motivation and the energy to sustain you. Hardship and trial are part of that. St. Augustine wrote that our pilgrimage on earth cannot be exempt from trial. We actually progress by means of trial. We do not know ourselves except through trial, or receive a common crown except after victory. It is a normal part of our pilgrimage. It is a normal part of the journey to struggle. It does not mean that you do not have faith that you are struggling. It does not mean that you do not have faith that your life is hard. It does not mean that you did not make the right decision. If in faith you made the decision and now things are more difficult. In fact, obedience to God might make your life much harder, but it will make you holy. The journey of a pilgrimage to a sacred thing is to make you sacred. We journey to a city not built with hands, to a community that we cannot define, in hope that we might become the people who can reside there in that community. I don't know where you are in your life today, whether you need to be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or whether you came in here, or whether you're struggling with doubts, insecurities, or whether you're full of faith or not. But I encourage you to know that God is with you, that He is life and love and light, and that no matter how far He might feel, no matter how distant the promises of God might be, you are an alien and a stranger, foreigner to that old world. There's nothing to go back to. The book of Hebrews was written, most likely, they say, as scholars, that to encourage Jewish believers who have become Christians, Jesus followers. And yet, because communities around them began to pressure them, to persecute them, were wondering if it was better just to go back to a faith that didn't have this Jesus. And so the writer continues throughout the entire book to explain how we are part of a better covenant, how everything is passing away and obsolete, and there's nothing to go back to, and encourages them to press on towards, in faith, towards what is ahead of them. And the commitments you've made before over and over again, maybe today it just feels too tough or too difficult, but I encourage you not to go backward, to allow the hope that we are called to encourage us in faithfulness to Him. In the scripture, it says that Abraham's faith was accredited to him as righteousness. And so many of them, it says, it's easy to think that, oh, he was obedient and therefore he's made morally right. It's not what that's really about. Abraham's obedience means that he is counted as God's child, as part of God's covenant and God's family. And it says at the end of Hebrews, as we read, that he is proud to be called the father of us. Our obedience means that we are part of his family, part of his covenant, partakers of the inheritance, partakers of a common hope, a common faith. You are common pilgrims on the journey together. So I want to end today with just reminding you that you are not alone. That you might live in the tension of never feeling quite familiar or at home in Shanghai or wherever you're from, but that today, on the left and right, are common friends and brothers and sisters, pilgrims on the journey to a home, to a homeland, to a country that has no boundaries or borders, that as we immigrate towards, there is nothing left to return to.